indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So that was the reaction of the priesthood between the apostles and the prison. The Lord intervenes in verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together, and all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prisoner shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." So Peter and the rest of the soldiers were in prison with him, and miraculously released from the prison. Much to the surprise and disappointment of the officials there, the high priest and others. So this is the first instance of Peter being miraculously released from prison. Now, the second time is much more serious for Peter. And according to Acts chapter 12, again, this is later on in the ministry. Things have been doing well as far as the growth of the church. And that's not good for the power to see. So let's go to Acts chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. 12:1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, the first martyr, James, the martyr, killed. And then the reaction, verse 3, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." So the reaction of Jews, they were happy to see James martyred. Herod had led Peter. The same intent to do that with Peter. Verse 9, verse 4. "So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." So, you think Herod remembered what happened the first time Peter was in prison. He's not going to let this happen again. There's no chance that Peter's going to escape from prison this time. Verse 5. "Peter was therefore kept in prison. A constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out," that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison." So here's Peter, probably the morning of last night on earth, he's sleeping away. But look at the precautions that are made. He's sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers. So he's chained with two soldiers while he's laying there sleeping, and there's guards before the door. So he wasn't going to get out this time. But the Lord has other things. Verse 7. "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hand. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision." So verse 10, "When they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads part of chapter 15, begins actually in Antioch. And what is kind of happening back in that time is the kind of chief center of Christendom at the time in Jerusalem, the tradition of the seat where the Jewish believers are at, and then the kind of satellite city of Antioch where other believers have gathered. And Paul happens to be at this time in Antioch. So, if that is setting the stage, let's look at chapter 15. 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, these men coming down from Judea are bringing back the law. What they're doing is they're saying, okay, circumcision is a physical thing that has to be done. You can't be saved without circumcision. So they're trying to reintroduce the law to these new believers. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas are contending with them down there. They know that this is not true, or they know that this is not the gospel that they've been preaching, that there's works involved in it, and they're not making any headway with the folks down there in Antioch. So they're going to take it back up to Jerusalem. Get the matter resolved. So, in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So again, the Pharisees hanging up there in Jerusalem. So in verse 6, so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So, again, the issue is do the new believers need to be circumcised? It's a matter of looking back to the law. Now, in verse 7, we see Peter in this discussion. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's actually referring to what we looked at the last time I spoke, the conversion of Cornelius, that God used Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So he's re-emphasizing the true faith. The Holy Spirit was given to the Gentile believers, as was the Holy Spirit given to the Jewish believers, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So that's an interesting thought in verse 10. Why are you putting this yoke on these new believers? Why are you trying to put this law back on them? We weren't able to fulfill the law. What makes you think these new believers are going to be able to fulfill the law? And he expounds in verse 11 on that. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Isn't that interesting in verse 11, how he's phrasing read that again. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, you would think that Peter and the Jew would say, well, they'll be saved in the same manner that we were. But no, he turns it around on them and says, no, we'll be saved just like they were, you know, through faith. So I think that's an interesting point that Peter kind of turns the table on there and says, okay, we all get saved the same way. We'll get saved just like they did, through faith. And then verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So, you know, when you read these verses there, any time that men try to attach conditions to salvation, it's no longer a matter of grace, it's a matter of merit, it's a matter of works, and salvation, doesn't work that way. It's a matter of grace. But, Peter speaks with much authority there, and I think in the end, or at the end of his speech there, that Paul and Barnabas' position is solidified, and the matter is settled, the question is answered, that no, circumcision is not part of it. It's not converting back to the law, that these new believers must be circumcised and follow the law. So, this is actually the last mention of Peter in Acts. You know, I did a word search, and took my word by e-sword or whatever, and that was in chapter 15, is the last time that Peter is mentioned in Acts. And, if we stopped it right there, the reading, you know what an ending. Peter really came through for Paul there, and had this clinching argument. He came up from Antioch trying to get answers to the question, and Peter kind of steps out and answers the question. So it'd be nice if that was really kind of the end of the interaction Paul had with Peter, and really ended on a high note. But if you flip over to Galatians, we find a little different situation. Galatians chapter 2, and in the early verses of Galatians 2, Paul relates, I guess, through verses 1 through 10, and we won't read them, but it's pretty much the same story that we just looked at in Acts 15. Paul talks about the issue between, the new believers needing to be circumcised, and took the matter up to the council in Jerusalem and got it resolved. But then we get into another interesting situation with Peter. And I believe chronologically this followed, this next thing we're going to look at, is chronologically it followed the council in Jerusalem. Not 100% sure of that, but I'll accept it by the scriptures that they followed. But they're chronologically listed here, so let's go ahead and make that assumption. So when we look at the beginning in verse 11 in Galatians chapter 2, we see another situation. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So Paul has a problem with Peter when he's down there in Antioch. So let's see what the problem is. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So here's the situation. Peter's down there. He feels free to eat with these new Gentile conversions until some of the Jews, some of the Jewish believers come down from Jerusalem and see him. And Peter gets this pang of conscience or whatever it is that he's not to associate himself with these Gentile believers anymore. And he goes off and won't and separate himself from them. And you remember, you look at the scriptures concerning Peter, and he was not the sheep coming down, and he was not to call any man common or anything common. And he seems to be reverting back to that behavior down there, under pressure. Reverting back to that behavior. In verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And that's a short way of explaining that last part there. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So Peter is now not under the law. So why is Peter expecting these new believers to be back under the law? Kind of the same question that resolved in Jerusalem has come up again, but again, it's kind of the peer pressure, I think, that Peter's under down there in Antioch, and he's down there by himself as these Jewish believers come down and push this on him. Paul goes on to explain in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So again, Paul is reminding us that he's not to be justified by keeping by works or by keeping the law, which he can't do. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a master of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Died to the law, that I might live to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in me. That's quite a charge that Paul makes there to Peter, that, If you're willing to go back under the law again, then Christ died in vain, which is a serious charge. Now, we don't know exactly how Peter reacts to this charge that Paul makes against him, but I think in a later reference, we started looking at reference, it's actually in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter refers to our beloved brother Paul. So I think by that you can safely say, okay, Peter took the direction of that Paul was giving to him, and apparently there was no apparent animosity between Paul and Peter because of that. So, what lessons can we learn from this example we just looked at? That's helpful. first of all, is we need to stay steadfast in the truth and don't be swayed by the opinion of men. You know, that's where Peter got himself into trouble. You know, he was doing fine until the Jewish believer came down and started talking to him or whatever they did. He had these experiences, you know, he knew that that wasn't true, but yet he yields to the pressure of men. So I think we need to be careful that in our lives that we, you know, stay steadfast in the truth and don't allow ourselves to be swayed by the opinion of men. And then the other thing, and you can see it here with Peter, we need to be gracious in correction. If we get called out on something and it's shown to us that we're wrong on some scriptural point, I think we need to be gracious in that correction and not harbor resentment or any kind of thing towards those who honestly come to us and correct us in some errors we have in the scripture. So, that kind of is where I was going to end tonight. Again, we've seen kind of the growth of Peter, first in the gospel, and then, you know, how he was used mightily of the Lord in Acts to grow the early church, but also he was taught some things. He was not out there on his own. He was showing some things. Corrected, but we'll see how these things all fit together when we start looking at 1 Peter here at the beginning of this. So why don't we just close the word and pray. Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks for your word, Father. We thank you for these examples we see, Father, of flawed men, Father, that you have used so mightily. Father, we think of Peter and we think of his failures, Father, but we also think of his accomplishments and his successes.